Now, as we continue with this series of studies, learning lessons from the church at Ephesus, those of you who are daily listeners know that we're going through at the present time some studies in Paul's first letter to Timothy, which I have suggested deals with some of the difficulties that arose in that church. Now, today we come to chapter 3, and I'm going to read the first 7 verses of 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a true saying: if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. May the Lord be pleased to bless to us the reading of these verses. Let us bow for prayer. Again, our Father, we come to Thee. We think of how serious a matter it is when we sit down to read the Holy Scriptures and seek to learn Thy mind and will as they revealed in the Word. We think, O God, of the solemn issues that are set before us in these verses, and some of the difficulties that arose in the church at Ephesus, and difficulties that arise almost everywhere. Be with us now, and help us to understand and take these things in, so that we will know what Thy Word teaches concerning such matters. Hear us in these things, for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, in my reading, as it is my custom, I usually read from the King James Version. But I want to do something else for you now. I want to read to you a paraphrase of these verses. This was paraphrased by one of the outstanding scholars of the original languages. And here is how he paraphrased these verses. Here is a trustworthy saying: anyone whose ambition is to care for the people of God desires a good work. The man who exercises pastoral leadership must have an unspotted reputation. He must have only one wife. He must be sober and orderly in his way of life, hospitable, and capable of giving instruction. He should not be given to drink or subject to a violent temper. He should rather be peaceable and ready to give way, and free from love of money. He must control his own household properly. His children should be obedient and well behaved. If a man cannot control his own family, how is he going to govern God's household? He must not be a novice. A novice might give himself airs and so fall into the sin which was the undoing of the devil. Besides, and especially, he must have a good reputation in the world outside. Otherwise, he will become a public reproach, ensnared in the trap the devil has set for him. Now, I've read to you these verses from that paraphrase because it seems to set forth the true meaning of the verses we have been reading. There are other verses in the Bible, other passages of Scripture that deal with this same subject. Those of you who have been following through in these studies will remember that when we were dealing with the development of the church at Ephesus, we spent a day dealing with Paul's farewell message to the elders from the church at Ephesus, as recorded in Acts chapter 20, where he sent for the elders and gave them that farewell message. There are two things to keep in mind from that the elders were the people whom he called overseers. We emphasized then and we emphasize it again that elders, overseers, bishops, shepherds, these words are all referring to the same men. Then there is another verse in the Philippian epistle where we read to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Then in the epistle written by James, James uses an expression like this, let him call for the elders of the church. Now from a consideration of these scriptures along with others, it is perfectly clear that in the early days of the church, the elders formed a well-recognized group within the local church. And these elders were acknowledged by the apostles and by the believers in general. Paul was able to send a message to the church at Ephesus and call for the elders of that church, and they understood who were meant by this designation. And Paul also termed these men overseers. When the same apostle wrote his letter to the church at Philippi, as I have indicated, he distinguished between all the saints and the bishops and the deacons, indicating thereby that the bishops, that is the elders, were recognized as a distinct group in the church, that the deacons or servants were those who performed some kind of service or ministry without necessarily being elders. James in his epistle also speaks of the elders, and if we accept the verdict of scholarly men that the epistle of James belongs to the primitive stage of church history, then it is obvious that elders were recognized as a distinct group with certain responsibilities within the local church from almost the beginning. In Acts 14 we read this, and when they had ordained them elders in every church, then again referring to the expression in Acts 20, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit had made you overseers. Then when you come to the epistle sent to Titus, it said for a bishop, that an elder must be blameless as the steward of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, which comes up later on in our studies, it says, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, that is the elders. Now, honest scholars will readily concede that these words, bishops, elders, overseers, and presbyters, all refer to the same persons. The proof from Scripture is clear enough. When Paul said, the Holy Spirit had made you overseers, he was addressing the elders from Ephesus. The elders, therefore, were the overseers. When writing the epistle to Titus, the Apostle Paul gave directions regarding the appointing of elders. When describing the necessary qualifications of such, he wrote, for a bishop must be blameless, etc. What further proof is needed that an elder, a bishop, and an overseer is one and the same person? The designation elder would suggest what the man is, that is, he is one who is developed in spiritual things, one who has grown to maturity. The designation overseer would relate to what the man does, that is, he watches over, he tends and cares for those under his supervision. The true elder, then, is a believer of mature character, having wisdom gained through experience. He is not merely one who has been a believer for many years, but one who is spiritually more developed than his fellows. As an overseer, he is one who does the work. Now then, in Acts chapter 14, when Paul and Barnabas recognized the men who manifested the necessary qualities of leadership and who would be true spiritual guides to their brethren, they pointed these men out to the others, and the acknowledging of these elders was associated with prayer and fasting and a commendation to the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, we are instructed to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, This implies knowing them in such a manner as to recognize and acknowledge, appreciate and value. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, double honor is indicated, giving them material support when needful in addition to respect. In 1 Timothy 5, 19, we must treat them fairly. No accusation against an elder is to be accepted unless it is substantiated in the mouth of at least two witnesses. There are a number of other scriptures that refer to these men. Now, when we come to this letter written to Timothy, there could be at least two good reasons why requirements for elders are so elaborated in this as well as the epistle to Titus. First, so that each of these young men could show their authority for teaching such things, and for restraining the unsuitable men who were pressing into the place of leadership. Second reason, so that the Holy Spirit has placed on record, through the writing of the inspired apostle, such guidance as the church would require in order to recognize the true leaders in each succeeding generation. Now let me make it perfectly clear. Nowhere will you find in the New Testament that the church was under the guidance of one man. Neither will you find one man in charge of a number of churches in a given area. That is contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. You'll find that every local church was to be governed internally, acknowledging the Lordship of Christ, that the head of the church is in heaven, and these men were looked upon as spiritual guides, elders, leaders, shepherds in that local church. These were the elders. Now then, true leadership is found in those who have a sense of dedication to a God-given task. Leaders in the church should be men with qualifications of strength and ability, proving their spiritual fitness and moral suitability. God's standard for the overseer ought not to be lowered. It is a very high standard. Indeed, it is a perfect standard, and we should not expect God to give anything less. And all who seek to exercise oversight in the church must aim and strain to attain to God's standard. That's the idea that's set forth in the opening verse of 1 Timothy 3. Here's a faithful, true, acceptable saying. If a man desire, that is, if a man aspire to, if a man reach out to do the work of an overseer, he desireth a good work. Now, it seems obvious that something had gone wrong in the church at Ephesus. Difficulties had arisen. By comparing this scripture with other scriptures, perhaps we can arrive at a clear understanding of what had gone wrong. Paul warned this church, at least he warned the elders who were functioning in the church at Ephesus, that the time would come when they would be faced with two dangers. The danger of men coming in from without in the character of grievous wolves who would not spare the flock and cause trouble. Then there would arise men amongst themselves who would speak perverted things, things that were contrary to sound doctrine. Now it's obvious when you come to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy that somewhere along the line, things had gone wrong in this connection. Men were pressing in, seeking to take position in the church rather than doing the work in the church. You see, an elder doesn't so much have a position as he has a responsibility. If men are looking for position in the church, then they're aspiring to the wrong thing. But if men are looking for responsibilities in the church, if they're anxious to care for God's people, then they've got the right view of this. They've got the correct ambition. They want to do the thing as a service for God. Now, the writer here then is pointing out to Timothy, who in turn would pass this on to other faithful men and teach this in the church at Ephesus, and likewise it ought to be taught in every church today, that if men are going to take leadership in a local church, there are certain things that are required of them. Now, of the many requirements that are stipulated in the various passages dealing with this subject, may I suggest they can be classified into four different categories. Number one, there is the moral requirements. Number two, the domestic requirements. Number three, the spiritual requirements. Number four, the social requirements. Here are the standards then that are set up by which men can test themselves and by which members of the congregation can test the men, so that you will know exactly who you can recognize and acknowledge as leaders, that is, as spiritual leaders in the church. First of all then, we have the moral requirements. Here is the ideal of perfection. The Christian leader must seek to offer to the world a life of such purity and nobility that leaves no loophole for just criticism. Did you notice that when we read that verse? A bishop, a leader, an elder then, must be blameless. That is, no one is able to point the finger at him in any way. He's a man of pure and noble character. Then again, that doesn't mean, of course, that people will not criticize him, but what I say is this, it leaves no loophole for just criticism. Then he is to be the husband of one wife. Whatever may be the full import of this expression, it is at least beyond dispute that the text implies that moral purity is imperative in the overseer who is living in a world that is cursed with sexual sin. We're living in the midst of immorality. But the man who's going to show leadership to God's people, the man who's going to take leadership in the church, must be a man of pure moral standards, a man who is living different from the course of this world. He must be a man of moral purity. And then he's to be vigilant, that is, watchful and cautious. Now, Peter, in his epistle, gives an excellent reason for this vigilance when he states, "Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." So therefore, the bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant. And then this man is always on the watch, watching for the enemy coming at him and coming at others, and he's going to guide and guard the sheep. Then he's also a man who's to be marked by sobriety. He's to be sober. Here is a man of calm, unimpassioned mind, collected, unexcitable, well composed. Such a man will not speak rashly. He will be a person of sound judgment. He will be master of himself and of his situation. It is easy to be seen how commendable a quality this is in one who is called to exercise any sort of leadership amongst men, and how much more when it is leadership in a spiritual community called the church. Then he is to be a man of good behavior. An overseer then must walk well, and this is an obligation laid upon each of us, but especially upon those who professedly take the place of leaders. An overseer then is to practice what he preaches. There should be no manner of inconsistency between what he says, what he does, and what he is. Then he is to be given to hospitality. This is a quality in which the New Testament lays much stress. Paul is writing to the believers in Rome and dealing with the various ministrations, exhort them to be given to hospitality. You'll find that in Romans chapter 12. Peter says, use hospitality one to another without grudging, 1 Peter 4:9. The Christian leader should be a man with an open heart and an open door. In Acts chapter 16 it is recorded concerning Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. In the following verse, Lydia opened the door of her home and constrained the preachers to come in and abide. Remember to show hospitality, There are some who by so doing have entertained angels unawares. That is, without knowing it. Then this man is to be apt to teach. The Christian leader must be possessed of an aptitude for teaching. And it is one of the disasters of the modern church that this teaching ministry has not been exercised as it should be. In order to have this aptitude for teaching, one will require to be acquainted with the Scriptures, having a good knowledge of God's mind as revealed in them. Hence the injunction, among others, in Titus chapter 1, verse 9. He must adhere to the true doctrine, so that he may be well able both to move his hearers with wholesome teaching and confute the objectors. This involves steadfastness, instruction, encouragement, and godly resistance to what opposes the truth of God. Then it says, not given to wine. The thought implies that the overseer must not be a man who lingers over the wine to overindulge and then become quarrelsome as a result. He must be doubly careful to avoid any such habit. The Christian leader must set for himself a very high standard in all things. A man who gets drunk is a disgrace in ordinary society, let alone in the church. Think of the terrible incidents associated with people who overindulged in wine. Just read concerning Noah, as recorded in Genesis 9, and then Lot in Genesis 19, and Ammon in 2 Samuel chapter 13. See what happened to these men when they indulged in the liquor. No striker. The thought is, he must not be a violent man, ready to fight, the belligerent type who is hostile in attitude and manner. This can be done either with the hand or the tongue. The tongue can be a deadly, devastating weapon. Like a fire it can destroy, like a wild beast it can rend the innocent, or like poison it can bring death in its train. Therefore the overseer must be free from violent temper, from violent speech and violent action. He's not to be greedy of filthy lucre. Riches in themselves are not a crime, and poverty is not a credit. There have been and still are rich godly men. When God needs a rich man, he can usually find one, such as Joseph of Arimathea. However, it becomes evil when it is ill-gotten or ill-spent. Then it is filthy lucre. So that's not to be the idea behind a man who should take leadership in the church. He's not to be a money grubber. And then he's to be patient. This is a quality of mind and heart that will make allowances for the slowness or awkwardness of others, and this attitude will have the advantage of winning the man while perhaps losing the argument. He's not to be a brawler. This appears to follow naturally upon the previous quality, for the point here is that he is to be a peaceable person. That does not mean peace at any price, but peace as much as is possible. First pure, then peaceable, is the scriptural order. So while the overseer must contend earnestly for the faith, he must not be a contentious man. His example and exhortation to the saints will be at peace among yourselves. Not covetous. Covetousness is forbidden by the law of Moses and also by the teaching of the New Testament. The opposite of being covetous is being content with such things as we have, not desiring to possess what rightfully belongs to someone else. You may covet a man's possessions, or you may covet his position. Then the second thing is the certain domestic requirements. What a man is will usually be reflected in the manner in which he conducts the affairs of his home. He's one who ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Then the spiritual requirements. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. This is an extremely interesting qualification. Not just a new convert. Not because of a man's position in the world, but because he's reached maturity in the things of God. Social requirements. Moreover, he must have a good report of them who are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil.